Let us remain standing at this time and let us turn in the Word of God to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Soon we'll be starting up a new series covering a good portion of the book of Genesis. And we'll look forward to that. But this morning, our attention is turned to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 12. Let us hear the reading of God's Word. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten image. Thus ends the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy chapter 9. Let's go before the Lord now and let us ask for His illumination. Our Father in heaven, your word is like grass to a sheep, where sheep can go and lie down and rest, where sheep can go and feed from the pasture. Our Father, we thank you for your word as it is such to us, where our souls may rest and feed. Father, we pray this morning that by your Spirit you would help us to rest and feed from this text of Scripture. May you by your Spirit so illumine our hearts and minds to its truth that our hearts indeed would be affected. All for your glory and for the good of we your lambs. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the past few years, we here at Westminster have had a number of brothers and sisters in Christ go to glory. Having finished their pilgrimage and now forever in the presence of their Savior, having reached their destination. And this, of course, has brought a mixture of joy and grief, hasn't it? Well, this morning's message is a very simple one. And even the concepts are very familiar to our ears. But as often is the case, sometimes the simple and familiar can easily be forgotten and not carry the attention that our hearts ought to have and the attention that our hearts so desperately need. There's a lot of avenues that one could take in explicating this text of Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 9. But my desire for us this morning is to ask and answer a very simple question that our text very clearly and profoundly answers for us. A message that our hearts need to hear and meditate upon this morning. And the question before us in our text here in Deuteronomy 9 is the question of why. Why? Why has any saint entered glory? And why do you and I have any confidence that you and I will enter glory? Why? Now, in order for us to properly follow the text before us this morning, we're going to need to first explore a few who's and what's in order for us to situate our minds and hearts so as to receive the answer to that question of why. Well, in the book of Genesis, God, we find, unilaterally cuts a covenant with Abraham, extending to Abraham certain promises. He promises Abraham a nation and Canaan. Thus, he's promising him a promised offspring, which would outnumber the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And he's also promised him a promised land, a promised people, and a promised land. And this land was to be Abraham's descendants' land by promise. And it's for this reason that that land is rightly referred to as the promised land. God has taken the Israelites unto himself to be his own people. And God is determined to fulfill his promise to his chosen people. The land would be theirs by promise. So much so that the scripture actually often describes the land as already in their possession, as already being theirs before they even get there. In fact, in Joshua, the very first chapter of Joshua, we hear these words: every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. I've already given it to you. It's already yours before you even set foot there. Indeed, the whole book of Joshua, as you hopefully are very well aware, is a record of God's people going into the land to possess that land that God had promised to them and given to them. And while it might be a little cliche to say of this book in the Bible or that book in the Bible that God is the main character, this is written large when it comes to the book of Joshua. Because from the book of Joshua, from the very beginning all the way through, we find that indeed the main character, bar none, is God himself and his activity in bringing the God's people into God's land. He's the one that will fight for Israel. He's the one that will win for Israel. He's the one that conquers the enemies of Israel. He's the one that delivers that promised land to his people and delivers them into it. Well, this is reflected in our text this morning when we find Moses addressing Israel regarding their entrance into that promised land before they get there. And in verse 1, Moses instructs the people to go ahead and cross over the Jordan River into that promised land. And the scripture tells us in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 9, they will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. Now, how is that going to be done? Well, verse 3 tells us how that's going to be done. He says in verse 3, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over the Jordan before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. All of the attention is upon God's power and God's work in delivering this land to God's people and overcoming all of their enemies as they enter the land. So that really answers the who and the what, does it not? Who? Well, the victory and the one responsible for the victory is going to be God alone. The what? It's He who will bring His promised people into His promised land. And there it is. God is the one that's going to provide victory. The land was a gift of His inheritance to His people, and the Lord is going to see to it that that promised land is delivered. But there is not a one stage, but there is a two stage fulfillment that we find in Scripture concerning that promise related to the land of Canaan. Certainly the Lord brought His people to inherit a piece of real estate in the ancient Near East called Canaan. That certainly is part of the fulfillment of what God had promised them. He promised them some real estate. And the Lord delivers on that promise and fulfills it by making absolute certain that they do receive and enter that promised land. But inheriting this temporary and earthly plot of land was only the first level fulfillment of that promise that was given to Abraham. It was not the totality of what was promised. There was a far greater land, a permanent promised land. Could we call it the capital T, the promised land? Which Canaan was only but a foreshadow. And that promised land is heaven itself, glory. And this inheritance is an inheritance that will be incorruptible, not like Canaan. It's going to be incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1. In Hebrews chapter 11, it teaches us that even Abraham himself that received that promise was not looking to Canaan as the fulfillment of that promise. Hebrews 11 explicitly tells us that Abraham was looking forward, quote, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And this heavenly land was something that the whole people of faith that you find in Hebrews 11 did not receive. You say, wait a second, what are you talking about? The people of faith didn't receive the promise? I thought that they did enter Canaan. I thought that they did enter the promised land. Isn't that the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham? How can Hebrews 11 claim that they didn't receive the promise? Well, Hebrews tells us, quote, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. For they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. You see, Abraham and the people of faith saw that there was this first level of fulfillment that was earthly, entering into the promised land. But their ultimate focus and their ultimate reality of that promise being fulfilled had to do with a much greater land. It had to do with the fulfillment of bringing them into a better country, namely a heavenly one, whose designer and builder is God. I think we give the people of old such little credit for the revelation that they did have. Was it limited? Absolutely. Do they have the level of light that you and I have? Not anywhere close. But Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham didn't have his eyes focused on that plot of real estate ultimately. Inheriting the earthly land of Canaan was only the first level fulfillment of that promise. For inheriting the heavenly land by faith is the second and ultimate level fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Now, with all this in mind, let us consider how our text addresses the question of why. Why? Why would Israel enter that land? Why Israel? Why not some other country? On what basis will they receive this land as an inheritance? Moses tells them explicitly in verses 4 through 6 of our text this morning. We find in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verses 4 through 6, these words. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out from before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, and then it was renewed with Isaac and Jacob. Verse 6, therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. See, he makes it very, very clear. The reason why they will not possess this land, or not the reason that they will. And he uses a phrase here, brothers and sisters, that I want us to meditate upon for just a moment. He says these words, do not think in your heart. That's kind of a strange phraseology, isn't it? Thinking with your heart. He says he wants their hearts to think. But he isn't calling on them to have some theological multiple choice question. He's not calling upon them to make absolutely certain that you put the X in the box next to not your righteousness. That's not what he's calling upon them to do. Some mindless kind of, okay, yeah, check, not my righteousness. No, he actually says to them, I want you to think about this with your heart. He wants their hearts, and he wants our hearts, to take a certain shape. Did you know that's what God's in the business of doing? He's in the business of shaping your heart. Not to have a checkbox in the right box. He wants to shape your heart, just as we find here. He wants the hearts of God's people, even before they go into this land, to already be shaped in a certain direction, in a certain way. And God is always in the business of shaping hearts. Did you know that? He's always in the business of shaping hearts. He is never interested in mere intellectual stimulation when it comes to his word. Never. He's never interested in that. Did you know that? And is there much for our minds to be stimulated over when it comes to the word of God and its richness and mining out its many gems? Absolutely, it's stimulating. But it's never for mental, intellectual stimulation alone. That's not what he's in the business of. Oh, how many persons have come to be able to describe with theological precision the well bucket of God's grace and the ladle for lifting out its waters, but don't ever truly drink themselves. To drink from it so as to have the soul nourished. Does that describe you? Are you able, perhaps with theological precision, to speak concerning God and his grace and his plan of salvation and how he executes it and the greatness of the doctrine of justification and how no man can boast save in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Can you speak with theological precision about some of the most profound truths of God's word? As if you were to speak again about a well bucket and all of its different wooden beams that go around that bucket and all the clasps that keep it together and the rope that brings it down into the well and describe the waters that are so clear and rich that are overflowing from its edge, but yet you yourself haven't drunk. There are many who fit on that list. The bucket and the water is intended to be drunk. Drink from it. To have the soul nourished and brought nigh unto God in fellowship. That's what the word's about. That's what truth is for. To bring us to God in relationship with him. To drink from his waters. to have life in Him, nourishment in Him. The Lord is in the business of heart shaping. So when He provides these words in verses 4 and following, He does so for the sake of their hearts. He wants their hearts to think. And He wants their hearts to think the way God thinks. He's telling them how they ought to think like God. Something He wants their hearts to think about and wants our hearts to truly think about. You will never enter the promised land because of your righteousness, because of your contribution, because of anything you bring to the table. Think about that for just a moment. Nothing. You bring nothing to the table. Nothing. I heard an illustration once, and perhaps have used it, of how we in the South, whenever we're having a family or a friend over for dinner, we will oftentimes, you say, come on over for dinner. I have a feast I want to give to you. And what oftentimes do we do? And naturally so, we'll say, well, what can I bring? How can I contribute to the meal? And of course, we do that out of kindness and consideration. And it's just very common practice for us. I want you to think for a moment about the feast of salvation, the feast of God's grace. If you ask, Lord, what can I bring? How can I contribute to the meal? He says unto you, you bring nothing. You contribute nothing. This feast is mine for you. Come and feast. Come and feast. In fact, if you walk through the door with anything, you will not enter my dining room. I'll not let you in. Because my feast will be given freely, or it won't be given at all. That's our good and loving God. And He's telling the people of Israel, think with your hearts on this. When you enter the promised land, you will not enter the promised land because of any of your righteousness. And nothing is more distressing than to hear someone claim that they shall enter the promised land because of their righteousness, or even because of their partial righteousness. You hear this at funerals all the time. Few will claim a righteousness. Many will claim a partial righteousness. But God excludes them both. You, Israel, will enter the promised land not because of any righteousness that you bring to the table. Certainly our text indicates that God's intention is the removal of the wicked from among them, the nations. Our text also alludes to the fulfillment of God's promise to the forefathers in bringing them into Canaan, and that would be so because of His power. But this still doesn't solve that deeper question of why Israel? Why Israel? Why is Israel privileged to have the promises to begin with? Why is Israel the object of God's favor? Why not the Hittites? Why is it for Israel that the Lord fights? God can overtake any nation. He can align Himself with any nation. He can covenant with any nation. But He chose to covenant in human history only with one geopolitical nation. And that was Israel. And only for a time. We're better able, I think, to get to the root of why Israel by just flipping over one page to Deuteronomy 7, if you would, for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'd like to read for us just a couple of verses, beginning with verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. And here He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God," Israel. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, there's the answer. It's because the Lord chose to set His love upon Israel. It's because, quote, the Lord loves you. But why the Lord? That doesn't answer the question. Why Israel? Why have you set your love upon Israel and not someone else? His answer comes with a very interesting blow. Because I love you. But why do you love me? Why have you chosen Israel to be the object of your love? And his answer comes with, because I love you. And it's as if the Lord is saying, your heart needs to be satisfied with that answer. It's because I chose to love you. That's your answer. Nothing will melt your heart more than to hear those words. I love you because I love you. Let the thinking of your heart be satisfied with the answer, because the Lord loves you. See, the answer that you're looking for is rooted in God's decree. Behind the curtain of His perfect wisdom, behind the curtain of His perfect will, behind the curtain of His perfect purpose that you and I never see and never shall, a curtain that has embroidered upon it, on this side of the curtain, because the Lord loves you. In Deuteronomy 7, the people of Israel are not being asked to consider God's love in relation to the other peoples about them. They're only being asked to consider why God loves them. And I call upon you this morning, brothers and sisters, just for a moment. Don't think about God's love in relation to the person to your left, or God's love in relation to the person to your right. Don't think about or consider God's love in relation to your neighbor and to your loved one and your family member and your friend. Christian, I'm talking to you. You. And let this sink in. The ultimate reason you will ever enter glory, the promised land, is because God has chosen to love you. To savingly love you. To set His love upon you. But why me, Lord? Because I've chosen to love you, the Lord says. Let that marinate for a moment. That not only will bring you in deep humility, but it will cause your faith to rise to the heavens. Oh God, thank you. You are my God. You are my Redeemer. Thank you for loving me. The whole of my life is going to be lived out of gratitude unto you. I don't know why you loved me, but you tell me in your word it's because you loved me. And I will forever give you the praise and the glory. That answer is enough for my heart. He's loved you as a father loves his own child. He's chosen to love you savingly and eternally. Isn't that remarkable? That's the kind of truth that you could hear every day of your life. It's the kind of truth that you could allow your heart to be cemented in for the remainder of your life. Listen to the way, and perhaps some of you don't read this often enough, but I want to read just one passage from the Westminster Confession of Faith that puts this truth just so pointedly and so beautifully. Those people who are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory. He chose them out of His free grace and love alone, not because he foresaw faith or good works or perseverance in either of these or anything else in the creature as conditions or causes moving him to do this, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Let your vision be enlarged concerning God. Let his eternal and boundless love for you grip your heart. Have you ever poured concrete? Have you ever seen concrete poured? It has to set, doesn't it? And that takes patience and time. I urge you to let the boundless love of God set in your heart. Have you ever meditated upon this truth for a long while? Do so. Have you let it set for a while? Let it. Because what you're going to find is it's going to cement your legs, the legs of your heart, and help you to stand where you would otherwise fall over in despair. Because the feet and legs of your heart will be rooted in God and not in you. You will enter the promised land not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart, brothers and sisters. You will enter the promised land for the same reason that Israel entered Canaan, because the Lord has set his love upon you. But there's more in our text than just that. In fact, there is one more aspect to the why question that we haven't explored. And I think our hearts need to hear this. It sometimes can be overlooked. It's the other side of the coin of self-righteousness. Yet, like the flip side of a coin, there's a very close relationship between the two. But I want us to look at the other side of the coin. There is a reason we continued to read through verse 12. We didn't stop at verse 6. Because actually at verse 6, what happens is it transitions into another important subject. Look with me again at verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 9. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, comma. For you are a stiff-necked people. You are a stiff-necked people. And if you continue to read verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, what you find Moses doing is he just unfolds for Israel all of their failures. He unfolds for Israel, recounting again and again of their faithlessness to their God. He recounts the corruption and wickedness that's found in their own heart and in their own actions. He recounts their idolatry. All of the reasons why they are as worthy to be destroyed as all of the other nations are worthy to be destroyed. In other words, and hear this well, in other words, you will not enter the promised land because of your righteousness, nor will you fail to enter because of your sin. Our hearts again are called upon to think here, brothers and sisters. And we need to hear and have our hearts think about this carefully. The reason you will enter the promised land of glory will not be because of your righteousness, nor will you fail to enter the promised land because of your sin. For some of us, when push comes to shove, one may admit that, I don't have any righteousness. I have no claim of righteousness to enter glory. But when push comes to shove, Yet that same person may question whether they have claim to enter glory because of a particular sin or sins that they have committed. Surely the Lord will not receive me because I've done this. Surely the Lord won't receive me in the end because I've committed that. No, it may not be taking a little block of gold and fashioning it into a calf, but perhaps something else that you have done, or things that you have done. You simply cannot in faith believe that God forgives that in Christ Jesus. Most all of you, I think most of you in the room, remember our dear brother, Elsie Slayton, who went to glory 2018. And I had an opportunity to visit with Elsie on the very last day that he was able to talk. I think it was the very next day that he was not able to. And he said several sweet things about his Savior. He said, "I am prepared to meet my Savior, for he died for my sins." To encourage him, I asked him, "How many of your sins, dear brother?" And his reply, with a broken voice, said, "He died for all of them. All of them." Do you believe that? Are you believing that? Can you on the one side say, "Yes, I will not enter glory because of any of my righteousness." But can you also declare, "Nor will I fail to enter glory because of my sinfulness"? You see, those who have gone to glory, who have gone to the promised land in spirit, one might think that they've reached their destination. Well, in a certain sense, yes. But in another sense, not so much. Because every saint will tell you, Christ was not a means to somewhere. Christ himself was the somewhere. He wasn't the means to some destination, but Christ himself is my destination. You see the sense in which we're talking about that? Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes into the Father except by me." Confidence that you are savingly loved by God and will enter glory is only found in Christ. In a certain sense, embracing Christ Jesus by faith, you found the ultimate destination. In Christ, you have all of the promises of God. For in Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. All of the blessings of salvation are found in Him. All of the comfort that comes from God, the confidence that one has that you're in the love of God, and also the hope of eternal glory, it's all found in Him. Apart from Him, you have no blessings of the covenant. Our hope is found in the one who bore my sins, all of them in my stead, who won for me a complete redemption through his life and his death, his burial and his resurrection. He did it. He accomplished it by his perfectly obeying God in all of his ways and bearing not some, not most, but bearing all of my sin upon the tree. And why? Why did he do that for me? Because he loved you. But why? Why me? Because he loved you. Let the cement set. Meditate upon that grand truth. Can you say with confidence this morning and always, "I will not enter the promised land because of my righteousness, nor will I fail to enter because of my sin, because Christ Jesus is my righteousness, and he has died for my sin in totality. I not only have rested in Him, but I am resting in Him. And you know what happens as you continue to rest in Him? What happens is that the more that you rest in Him, the more you find out the greatness, the ocean greatness of His loving heart for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that salvation is not contingent upon what we bring to the table. We thank You, Father, that You have prepared for us a feast of blessing all through what Your Son has done, what Your Son has brought to the table. Father, our hope and our confidence is found alone in Him, Him who is our righteousness, and Him who has borne all of our sin. Father, we thank You that in Jesus Christ we have hope of entering the promised land in fullness, when we will join with all of Your saints, all of those who have embraced Christ Jesus alone for salvation, in forevermore praising Your great name, because You alone have done the work of delivering us into that inheritance. Oh, Father, we thank You that You have chosen to be gracious. You've chosen to show mercy. Cause our hearts as we run again to Christ Jesus this day to revel in how amazing it is. We pray all of this in the name of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. People of God, hear and receive the blessing from God. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen and amen.